This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Jesus laid many things upon people when he walked to this earth. For example, soon after he made his public appearance, he laid his hand on Peter's mother-in-law. And when he laid his hand on her, she was healed of the sickness that she had. Another instance is when Jesus was confronted with a leper. A leper had a disease that was contagious, and you didn't get near lepers. And Jesus laid a hand upon the leper, and the leper was healed. Jesus, at some point, laid mud, a mixture of mud and his spittle, on the eyes of a blind man. And after that had happened, the blind man eventually was able to see. Jesus laid at the feet of thousands bread and fish, having only received a small quantity. He multiplied them and laid them out. He had the disciples lay them out for thousands to benefit from. And his whole life was described by Jesus giving himself and laying upon others God's love. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, something shifted. As Jesus prayed to his Father, he resigned himself to the will of his Father. He had asked that God would spare the cup from him that he would have to bear on the cross. But in that moment, Jesus laid one thing down, his will. He laid down his will, his heart, into the hands of his loving Father in heaven. After that moment, there's a shift in the narrative. No longer is Jesus laying things upon others through God's mercy and love, but things are being laid on him. Let's take a moment and see those things that are laid on Jesus. I encourage you, if you want to follow along, you can open up and see this for yourself. We'll start in Matthew chapter 26. As we go through these different things, I thought I could visualize this. As you see to my left, there's a cross on a piece of canvas. What I'm going to do for everything that is laid on Jesus, I'm just going to illustrate it by dipping this paintbrush in this red paint and making a mark on the cross. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. Now, I'd ask Brother Bill if you would turn the lights on just so that everyone can read along in their Bibles. This is my fault. I apologize. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. The first thing we discover that was laid on Jesus was a kiss of betrayal. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. Judas, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, encouraging the ministry of Christ, laid a kiss upon his Savior's cheek so that Roman guards would know that that's the man they had to arrest. Our sin betrays Christ. Reading on, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Not only a kiss, but laid on Jesus were hands of arrest. They took him to arrest him. They wanted to control him. They wanted him to be under their power. Our sin attempts to control Christ. Also, if you read on in verse 60, going back up to verse 59, when he faces the chief priests and the elders and the council, verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' At that moment, they laid upon Jesus lies, false witnesses, attempting to see him suffer, attempting to see him fall. Our sin tells a lie that whatever we want is better than what God wants. Reading on, Jesus responded to them, saying that they will once see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then in verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?' 'What do you think?' they answered. 'He is deserving of death.' In 67, then they spat in his face." You see, when God created the human race, he created human beings the ability to break down food in their mouth before it enters their stomach. It's the saliva that we create in our mouths is intended to keep things moist and lubricated. It was a gift from God. And these individuals took that gift that Jesus created and out of anger spat in his face. They belittled him. They despised him. Our sin belittles and despises Christ. The same verse. They spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. When Jesus was there and created Adam in the garden, gave him 5 fingers on a hand to use to work the ground, to be able to create things and sustain things and have dominion over the earth. And this hand that Jesus created was slapped in his face. Reading on. Jump ahead to chapter 27. The next day came and the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death in verse 2. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. They laid on Jesus shackles. Maybe they were cords of rope. Maybe they were chains. Jesus was there when he created the world and created trees. He knows how trees are made. And human beings take those trees and make them into rope. He knows where all the metals are in the earth. And human beings take these metals out and use them to create things. And whether it was rope or chains, they laid him on Jesus to bind him. They tried to stop him. We try to stop the work of God when we sin. If you read on, Jesus is then presented before the governor, Pontius Pilate. And the people decided that they would have a true criminal released rather than Jesus, who was an innocent man. And so Pontius Pilate gave Christ over to the will of the people, and the soldiers then had their way. If you read in verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Men laid on Jesus floggings, scourgings, a whip. It was a Roman form of punishment where they'd have leather straps and bone fragments at the end that would open up the flesh of their victims. And no doubt they laid this whip on Jesus several dozens of times. Our sin hurts Christ. Reading on, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then they had twisted a crown of thorns, they laid it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. They put a scarlet robe, this would have been the robe that the soldiers had, mocking him as if he were some sort of a royalty, some sort of an authority. They laid on him a robe. They laid on him a twisted crown of thorns to mock him as if he's wearing a crown upon his head. They laid on him a reed to hold in his hand as if they're mocking him to say he has a staff. And mocking after mocking after mocking after mocking, they lay upon him. Our sin mocks God. It mocks God. It belittles God's holiness. Down to verse 35. Then they crucified him. Now the other gospel writers elaborate on that, but Matthew just keeps it very vague. Understandably so. But what you would have seen is you would have seen Jesus laid upon his back a beam of wood after he had endured the flogging. And he would have carried that beam of wood up a hill. And at some point he was unable to do it on his own. And that's where Simon of Cyrene had to come and pick it up and carry it for him. And after he reached the place of his crucifixion, Golgotha, they would have laid nails into his hands, right into his wrists. So they laid upon him a beam of wood. They laid upon him nails to bind him. You see, our sin attempts to hold Christ down in an effort to say that we don't need you, we can control you. Verse 37. And they put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So they laid on him, above him on the cross, they laid on him a symbol of mockery again. This sign, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. They were mocking him. Here's the king on a cross, crucified, crown of thorns and broken and bleeding and suffering. Where are his disciples? They fled. Here's the king. They mocked him. They laid on him a symbol of mockery. Finally, verse 39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. They laid on him more mockery, more ridicule, more reviling. Now at this point, he has endured a lot. He has suffered a lot. He has gone through immense anguish, turmoil, pain. These were the things that men laid on Jesus. These were terrible things. He didn't deserve any of it. But the Bible tells us that after all this, as he's hanging there on the cross, when Jesus was on that cross, one more laid something on him. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There is one more yet to be laid on him. Your sin, my sin, your brother's sin, your sister's sin, your husband's sin, your wife's sin, your children's sin, at that moment was laid upon the Son of God. Every sin that we ever commit, will commit, laid on him. I gathered a list here of the Bible's different lists of sins in the New Testament. Obviously, there are more. But when I read this list, just think of these sins that every human being who ever lived, God is laying upon Jesus on that cross. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry, filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting, crude joking, passion, evil desire, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying, adultery, homosexuality, sodomy, thievery, greed, drunkenness, reviling, swindling, sensuality, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, gossip, divisions, slander, envy, orgies, murder. You see, when we gather on Good Friday and we remember the suffering of Christ, it's one thing to remember the pain. It's one thing to remember the agony, the torment. It's one thing to remember the nails in his hands and the spittle on his face. But one thing we need to remember above all is that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Why? Why did God do that? Well, we know God did this, and the Bible tells us because God would accept Jesus' death with our sin instead of our death with our sin. You see, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So this death was necessary in order to grant us to have forgiveness with God, in order for us to be forgiven of our sins. Even unbelievers had their sins laid on Jesus. Well, does that mean they're saved because it's on Christ? No, they must receive that pardon that God is accepting. If you know somebody who's not saved today, they have not received the pardon that is available to them. God has laid their sins on the cross. There's pardon available. If they don't receive it, they will die an eternal death. In 1829, there was a man by the name of George Wilson who was convicted of stealing from the mail delivery system so many hundreds of dollars. And he was condemned to death as a result to receive hanging. Some of his friends sent pleadings to the president, Andrew Jackson, to pardon him. And the president offered a full pardon, that he would not receive the death penalty, but merely time in jail. I believe it was lifetime in jail. He did not have to suffer the death penalty. He would have received pardon. George refused. He said, I will not accept it. They didn't know what to do. He received pardon. How can we condemn him? How can he receive the death penalty? He's received a pardon from the President of the United States. It worked its way up to the Supreme Court, and they decided a pardon is a piece of paper on the desk. If not received, it is not applied. And he was hanged. Today, the sins of the whole world are laid upon the cross. And we, as God's people, are offering pardon to those who have yet to receive it. People must receive it for themselves, this pardon, so that they do not have to endure the wrath and judgment of Almighty God. Why did God do this? Also, so Satan would have no accusation against us. You see, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Satan loves telling God about your sin. He loves it. He loves standing in some way, perhaps, maybe at a distance, I don't understand, but it says that he is accusing the brethren before God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. You see, when you sin, a holy and just God must punish that sin. And Satan is right there to say to God, see, you sinned. See, he sinned. Look what she said. Look what he did. And God, being a holy and just God, must do something about it. So what does God say to Satan? For those who have received pardon, he says, you're right. I have forgiven. I have pardoned. You have no power. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? There's nothing standing between you and God when you receive forgiveness. No one can step in the way. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 to 17. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. There's no barrier between you and God except your own will and my own will to turn our backs on him in disobedience. But no one can stand in between you and God and say, look at that murderer, look at that liar, look at that thief, look at that sinner. God says, I have forgiven. I have laid their sins upon the cross. But there's a final reason why God, among many reasons, a reason that was brought to my heart and mind, why the Father would lay upon his only begotten Son the sins not only of us, but the sins of the whole world, it says in 1 John. So that we, as his people, would be motivated to live the life God has called us to live. God did this not just to take care of something that happened in the past, but God did this to help us to live for him in the now and in the future. This is entirely and eternally precious to God. It should be precious to us. Hebrews chapter 10 says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? A different translation puts it this way. How much worse punishment do you think is deserved by the person who walks all over God's Son, who acts as if the blood of the covenant that made us holy is just ordinary thing, ordinary blood, and who insults the Spirit of grace? You see, for us as Christians, when we consider that God laid my sin, your sin, upon Jesus, when we think of that in our day-to-day walk, there's something about it that makes it precious to us and motivates us that we do not want to treat it as taken for granted. It should be precious. There's this folks tale that when the gold rush was going on, folk story in California, that visitors would come to the villages in California during the gold rush, and they would see children playing in the streets with gold nuggets as if they were marbles. They treated something so valuable as something so common. And when we realize that God laid upon the sin and punishment of Christ that we deserve upon Christ, there should be something in it that tells us that we don't want to take that for granted. For example, if you are tempted to sin, I don't understand how this works. This thought is new in my mind. I haven't developed it. It may sound borderline heresy. When you and I are tempted to sin, that sin that we could give into, so far as we know in that moment, is not a sin that is laid on the cross. If I'm tempted to lust, the temptation is not a sin. If I'm tempted to lust, and in that moment I say, well, the blood of Jesus covers my sin. No, wait a minute. That's something that hasn't been laid on the cross so far as I know yet.
God did not lay upon the cross sins that you did not commit. You see? And though He laid all of our sin upon the cross, that does not mean that we can therefore live in the harmony and grace of God, because the sin is on the cross. That's treating His blood as a precious, as a common thing. The precious blood of Jesus as taken for granted, despised, trampling underfoot. When we see the cross, we survey the wondrous cross, it says to us, "Dear God, how can I do such a thing and sin against God?" It pains me to say this, but I can almost picture myself saying, "God, why would I want to add to this? I know it's already complete. But in the moment of my day-to-day life, God, why would I want to add one more?" And then we ask God in that moment to give us the power through the resurrection. And He gives us the power to overcome if we yield to Him. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." Your death in the sight of God is precious. How much more the death of His Son? Precious in His eyes. It should be precious to us. Brothers and sisters, this Good Friday, we remember the cross. We remember that God accepted Jesus' death instead of ours. We remember that Satan no longer has control over our consciences, that you can come boldly before the throne of grace. We remember that we have motivation to live a holy life as we partake of communion. I want us to remember one thing tonight, above all these things. The night Jesus was betrayed and the suffering that followed, many things were laid upon Him. But those are all just pieces of the giant puzzle that upon that cross, God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Let us remember that at the communion table, and let us ask God to transform us from here on out. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You died for our sins. I ask You to purify us at this table, that we do not treat it as a common thing, that we do not treat it as a flippant, everyday, religious ritual, but we're here to remember that You carried our sin, so that if anyone should receive this pardon, they would have everlasting life, a home in heaven, and a right relationship with You. Thank You, Father God. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.